There are three ages or steps through which the kingdom of God is established. The first age was what we could call the age of expectation, or the Old Testament age. This age began the moment that God gave what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel or the pre-gospel, to Adam and Eve when he cursed the serpent and said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. From that promise came an age of expectation, an age of looking forward to the day when God would once again reestablish the kingdom of God on earth. The second age, which we could call the age of establishment or the church age, began with the coming of Christ and the performance of his ministry, reaching its climactic moment at the cross and the empty tomb. In this age, the kingdom of God has come to be established. It is here. It is very much real and here. However, unlike the expectations of the Jews then and many Christians since, the kingdom of God did not come openly in the power and glory of a conquering king. Instead, it came, as the parable between the two texts we read explains, it came like a mustard seed being planted, which would slowly grow into a great tree. It came like a yeast, which when you put yeast in the flour, you can't really see it. But as you knead the dough, it spreads into the whole lump. So it came not with great trumpet sounds, not with a great conquering army like Alexander the Great had come 200 years before. It came in lowliness, humility, and in the image of a king riding on the foal of a donkey. This is the age in which we live, one in which the kingdom of God has indeed come in all reality, and it grows with power. But the powers of this evil age have not yet been destroyed. The devil continues to work to sow his own evil seed in the world, producing a crop of wickedness as a way to combat this kingdom which God has established. But the kingdom of God, at the same time, expands and produces a crop of saints, pure and mature, set apart for God. Then there is a third age. That is the age of Christ's second coming, inaugurated at the final judgment. And this is sometimes called the consummation and the age of glory. This is when the powers of evil will be fully and visibly defeated, and the kingdom of God will be visibly established in all creation. Of these three ages, it is the second age, the church age or the age of establishment, which our text and this parable of Christ speaks of, and that is the age in which we live, which makes this parable very, very helpful for us. Commentator Grant Osborne, again, no known relation to mine. There is a commentator, Daniel Block, which Jess is related to. He's her great uncle on her father's side. And he's actually a very famous Old Testament scholar. But Grant Osborne, I have no idea. Maybe I am related to him. I don't know. I've quoted him several times. I use his commentary a lot. He sums up this passage well. He says, Christ is saying that this is not the time for the final victory over evil, but this is the time for sowing the kingdom seed. As the kingdom message is sown in the hearts of humankind, Satan will cause many to reject and oppose it. Yet the kingdom will flourish in the hearts of others, and God will exercise judgment at the end of the age. We see this idea elsewhere in Scripture. Verse that came to my mind was Hebrews 2, 8 through 9. It says, Now in putting everything in subjection to Christ, God left nothing outside his control. And then he says this, At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is, in this age, we do not yet see the fullness of the triumph of the king, but we have seen the deathly blow he made to death that gives eternal life to those who believe. So we see in our text today that God allows the evil to remain in the world despite the fact that the kingdom of God has come in power with the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. This parable explains why this is the case and gives us the context of the coming day of judgment as a hope of a time when evil will be completely destroyed and God's people will enjoy an unspoiled world brimming with life in the presence of God. Now, as has been the case for me lately, I was not able to cover the whole parable in one sermon. I'm writing it. It gets too long. I see what I can cut out. There's nothing I can cut out. So we will today look at the first two parts of this story. The sowing of the seed and the decision to let the seed, the bad seed, the weeds and the wheat grow together. And next week we will look more fully at the harvest. Now this parable is unique among the gospel authors. You won't see this parable, at least in this form, in any other gospel, although it might be that this is the same parable that is found in Mark 4, 26 through 29 with more details. That parable is very short. It says, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade and then the ear and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Some commentators think that this is just a condensed version of the parable we have here. But Matthew adds these additional details of the parable that Mark didn't add because the two gospels have sort of a different focus as they're telling this parable. And the main difference is the presence of the enemy and the weeds. While Mark is focusing on the gradual nature of the coming of God's kingdom, which we see in the parable of the leaven in the dough as well, Matthew is also talking about that, but he's adding an explanation of a very real problem in Christian theology. The problem springs from the previous parable where seed is sown and 3 out of 4 times it is unfruitful. It falls on the path. It falls on the weedy ground. It falls on the shallow soil, and only those that fall on the good soil produce any fruit. So there is a reality of those who hear the word and do not enter the kingdom for various reasons. The question then is this: what happens to those people? If the Messiah has come to establish, and I can't emphasize this enough, the coming of the Messiah was a coming of a king who would establish his authority and reign on earth. So if the king has come and has established his kingdom, why is it that 3 out of 4 rebel against him? And that's, by the way, not supposed to be an exact equation, but for the sake of the parable. If Christ has come to establish his kingdom, how is it that most people will reject it? Will God immediately remove such rebels from his earth? Should we expect to go out into the world and preach the gospel and watch God pluck out every person that says, no, thank you? No, we know that that doesn't happen, and we shouldn't expect that. So Matthew focuses on these details, which Mark leaves out, in order to answer that question. And this also becomes a variation of what is known as the problem of evil. That is, if God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow evil to continue? So there is a apologetic use of this parable as well, because that is exactly what the parable is explaining. Now we see, again, this parable presented in the three parts. First, there is the sowing of the good seed, and then the bad seed. Second, there is a dialogue, a conversation between the master and his servants. The master being Jesus himself. The servants are never identified. The harvesters are identified as angels. These servants, though, they don't represent anyone specifically, but they are there for the sake of dialogue, for the sake of the master to give his reason for not plucking out the weeds prematurely. This dialogue leads to a waiting period between the sowing and the harvest. And third, there is the harvest, representing the day of judgment. Then the harvesters, who are the angels, sort the true wheat from the weeds, and all is made right in the field. And that third part we will cover next week. Excuse me. The parable begins with Jesus telling us that he is about to compare the kingdom of heaven to, once again, an agricultural story. Because of the agricultural context of Galilee, Galilee was sort of the breadbasket of Israel. And besides that, the ancient Near East was very much an agricultural world. So this story reaches to the context of the listeners. This is a story they can relate to. This story will then take on high spiritual truths and bring them down to the level of those who are listening, so that those who are ready to receive the truth will receive it, will hear. And those who are not ready will disregard it, although they can intellectually grasp it. So when Jesus talks about the parables being hidden from some, like we looked at a couple months ago, it is not that the story or even the interpretation of the story is intellectually hidden from them, or else, you know, any unbeliever can read the text and see how Jesus explains these parables, but it is that the deep spiritual reality is hidden from them, which is found in that interpretation. The subject of the parable is the kingdom of heaven, and specifically, how it manifests itself in a world in which evil appears to be in charge. There's so much we could say about the kingdom of heaven, but for the sake of time, let's just say this. The kingdom of heaven is God coming down to earth and making his reign established in this world. And that is done through the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the Messiah. When we call him Christ or Messiah, we are calling him the Anointed One, the one that God has proclaimed as King to come and reign in this world. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. By the way, the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are interchangeable for Matthew. He uses both terms, although I think he tends to use kingdom of heaven more often. But they are the same thing. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, and naturally, people expected this to be very evident in their experience of the world. If the kingdom of heaven has come, surely the Romans will be thrown out and Christ will be king. In our day, we could say, surely all the corrupt politicians in Ottawa would be removed, and perhaps they would be replaced by angels who will do Christ's bidding and bring about a mighty theocratic society that will extend across the entire planet. But this isn't what we see. This isn't what we see in our world. When we hear that the kingdom of God has come, it has been established, the king is here, and he has won the victory, it's hard when we see that that goes against everything we experience in this world. Instead, we see governments and societies going from bad to worse. We see corruption in every level of society. We see boys and girls being surgically and chemically mutilated and abused in the name of the sanitized doublespeak of gender-affirming care. We see marriage desecrated with high divorce rates even in the church and the celebration of what is falsely called gay marriage. We see our prime minister taking multiple $250,000 vacations a year while people in Toronto find it impossible to find an affordable place to live. We see corruption. We see pastors in Christian churches convicted of sexual abuse and other gross misconduct. We see Islamic terrorists violently disrupting world peace. We see Haiti being taken over by violent gangs. We see the depressed and disabled in Canada being offered suicide rather than help. We see less and less people going to church and less respect being given to God and His Word. We see many so-called churches rejecting God's Word in order to be at peace with a world that hates God. We see addictions and failures and sin in our own lives and in our own churches. We see families torn apart by abuse, neglect, and selfishness. We see all these things and genuinely wonder, how can it be true? How can it be true that the kingdom of God has come with power? When prisoners of war in World War II heard that the war was won, they expected, and rightly expected, to be immediately released. And they were, because that's what happens when a war is won. When your side has won, your enemy, the enemy, gives up the prisoners of war, because it's been established who has won the victory. So where is the victory? Where is the power? Where is the authority? How can it be true that Christ is currently reigning at the right hand of the Father as King over all creation when things are still so bad? Is Christ an incompetent ruler that cannot get things under his control? Most definitely not. But these are the questions and troubles that this parable is meant to address, and we will get the most from it when we truly listen with believing hearts. These are hard questions, and we should recognize them as difficult. But Jesus gives us an answer. So let us open our hearts to it. It is always good for us to ask questions. Never be afraid to ask questions. In fact, I would say when it comes to people walking away from the faith, many times the reason people walk away from the faith is they have questions they never ask. And sometimes it's because they don't feel free to ask them. But those questions eventually burn inside their soul and turn doubt into unbelief. So there is no question you're not allowed to ask, as long as it is done with faith and humility, and you are willing to engage God's answers with that humility. So let's take this problem, this seeming contradiction we see between what we believe about Christ's authority and power and what we experience in the world. The first part, the first act of this parable is the sowing. We are introduced to a man who is later identified as the master and Christ himself, who sows good seed in his field. Interestingly, it is not his servants who do this. Though the law was brought to Moses by angels, as well as many revelations from God, they all pointed to a time when God himself would take on the form of a servant, a human being, and sow the seed of the kingdom himself. Says in Hebrews 2:2-3, "For since the message declared by angels, that is the law, proved to be reliable, and every sin or disobedience received a just retribution under that law, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. Christ is the one who sows the seed. We could say that it is implied that the servants may have plowed the field, preparing it for when the master himself, with his own loving hands, would sow the seed of the gospel and the kingdom of God in this world. This is the moment that the kingdom is established. All the ages beforehand prepared for the day when Jesus Christ would come as God in human flesh to establish his kingdom. And yet the establishment may seem somewhat anticlimactic. The king is coming. He is going to bring victory. He is going to bring freedom for his people. And it comes with the sowing of seed. In this other parable found only a few verses later, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, which begins small and unassuming, and only over time does it grow into a great tree in which the birds of the air, which are often identified as the nations, gather in its branches. In other words, the kingdom of God is established in a small and seemingly insignificant way, and yet gradually gains power and influence in ways beyond what the human eye can see, just as the yeast that a woman took is hidden in flour and leavens the whole dough, even though you can't see it, even though it's not a great, powerful spectacle. It happens before your eyes, even though you cannot see it. Historically, we actually see this exemplified in the way that Rome, in a very short time, went from being a fierce persecutor of the church to being a Christian empire, or a Christian confessing empire. The way in which the kingdom of God progresses is not through warfare, it's not through violence, it's not even through protests and political movement and agenda. It just seeps in and takes over and does its work unseen. So we see these two short parables found in verses 31 through 33 bolster the support and support this one, showing the manner in which the kingdom comes. While Alexander the Great brought the kingdom of Greece to the world in great military campaigns and display of force and worldly glory such as the world has never seen, the kingdom of God comes subtly and yet with far greater power. However, Jesus is not the only one sowing in this passage. As Satan is the master of twisted imitation, he also sows for the advancement of his own kingdom. Now, again, when we read parables, we have to be careful not to allegorize every element of the story. The sleep of the master and his servants is not significant to the parable except to keep the narrative going. We know that Jesus does not sleep while the devil is at work. But this aspect of the story emphasizes the secrecy and craftiness by which Satan works. Now, he sows weeds. Now, the word the ESV translates as weeds, and the King James translates as tares, probably refers to a specific plant called darnel. Darnel is a weed that, when it sprouts, looks just like wheat. It only shows itself to not be wheat as it matures. Rather than bearing a golden brown color full of grain, the mature darnel plant is black and woody and is often infected with a fungus that makes the plant a poisonous hallucinogen if eaten. Now, this was a common weed for farmers, especially because that fungus can actually infect other plants. As early as the early 20th century, an entire town in France was infected when the spores from the darnel went into the wheat that was made into bread, And the entire town basically went insane because it's a hallucinogen. Even dogs were seen throwing themselves out of windows. And people were running out of the third story of a hospital, jumping out the window, and then running away with broken legs. It's a bizarre historical event. This was because of darnel. It was with the wheat, and it poisoned the wheat with this spore. So it has been a common weed for farmers throughout history. Anywhere wheat is grown, darnel is found. And it's only in modern history where we have invented machinery that can easily sort through darnel and wheat automatically that it has, as well as in herbicides that have really made this not a problem in the modern world. But before this, the only thing you could do was wait for the plants to mature and then sort them out by hand. The reason was, if you pulled out the darnel before harvest, its roots grew much deeper and widespread than the roots of the wheat. And so pulling out a plant of darnel, you would likely pull out all the wheat around it as well. So instead, you would wait. What the master does here is actually a reasonable thing to do. You would wait until the harvest and then sort everything out by hand. So we see that while Jesus came to plant the seed of the gospel and the kingdom of God, God allows Satan to plant his own kingdom. Notice that it's not just that the darnel happens to be there, right? Like weeds would normally grow in a field. This has been specifically placed by the enemy as a way to make war on the church. We see this in the book of Revelation, where when the dragon is unable to destroy Christ, he makes war on the saints. Satan makes war on us by planting his own kingdom in order to oppose the kingdom of God. It exists only for that purpose. This is in order to show, and God allows this, in order to show the great strength of the gospel through human weakness. God allows Satan to attempt sabotage on the kingdom of heaven in order to show his glory through the victory that will come when the true wheat, though plagued with the presence of the darnel, survives and thrives, bearing fruit for the master's use. When Christ died, we know that Satan's power was greatly limited. In John 12, 31 through 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, that is, all nations, to myself." The ruler of this world is Satan, who had for ages since the fall deceived the nations. Now his power is greatly limited so that the gospel could spread to all the world, rather than being limited to one ethnic group. This is what I believe Revelation 22 through 3 is speaking of when it says that Satan was bound for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations. Very similar wording to John 12, 31 and 32, which clearly speaks of Christ's victory on the cross and how this draws all people to Christ. Regardless of how you interpret the 1,000 years, it is clear that there is a way in which Satan's authority was limited. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations." The authority that Christ gained after his resurrection is connected with the gospel going to all nations, because Satan's hold on the nations, on the world, has been rescinded. He is no longer able to stop the gospel from going to the world. But Satan still has power in some limited sense. He's on a leash. And God allows him to attempt sabotage. As it says in 1 Peter 5:8, we need to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. With that in mind, we are aware that Satan is stretching as far as he can on his leash that God has him on. And he tries to create chaos and destruction in the world to make war on God's people. These weeds are symbolized by all the infertile soil mentioned in the parable of the sower. It includes those who are hostile to the gospel and who outright reject it, as well as those who receive the gospel, but in the end show themselves to be unregenerate and apostate in the visible church. We must remember here that Jesus tells us in verse 38 that the field is the world, not just the church, as many have interpreted, including John Calvin. Sorry, John Calvin. But he's wrong on this. It's very clear that the field is the world. Although many of these weeds manage to get themselves into the church and even into pulpits, these weeds represent all who either deny the gospel and or who are not truly converted. They are children of their father, the devil, and make the saints' experience in this world difficult in many ways, but especially when they make their way into the church. This is the dilemma that the parable deals with. Christ has set up his kingdom on this earth, and yet the enemy has also set up a kingdom in the same place. Now the kingdom, the field, rightfully belongs to the master, Christ. It does not belong to the enemy, but the enemy attempts to have his will done by his means. Both kingdoms then exist together at the same time, and it is difficult to tell members of one from the other at times. This leads us to the next part of our story. The next part of this parable begins in verse 26, when the plants begin to sprout. And two things are very clear here. First, it is clear that some of the plants show themselves to be weeds right away, because the servants see it when they are sprouting up. And in verse 27, we see the servants of the master are able to see that some of the plants growing in the field are weeds before they are fully mature. However, what is also plain is that the servants are not able to tell the identity of every plant. This is the reason why the master gives for not plucking up the weeds, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. That, along with the fact that rooting up darnel would also, like I said before, root up the wheat that might be around it. So while some weeds prove to be weeds right away, some plants that appear to be weeds are actually wheat. And likewise, some that appear to be wheat are actually weeds. Since this was the purpose of the enemy all along. So while Christ has come and planted his kingdom in this world, in the hearts of believers, the enemy has done the same, and members of the two are not always obvious. While the weeds may be plucked out immediately, this would mean, at times, plucking up genuine wheat. There are those elect individuals who now live in sin and unbelief, who in time will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith. If judgment were to happen now before the fullness of time, then some of those that God has eternally elected to love and show mercy to would go to hell. Implicit in this also is that the reverse is true. If some wheat would accidentally be plucked up and thrown into the fire, it's also true that some of the weeds would be missed because they look like wheat. And so the problem would continue in the world. Some of the wheat could be lost and the weeds would still be there. So when we ask the question, why does God still allow evil to exist in the world? This is why. If God were to eradicate evil in this world right now, if God came down and said, no more evil, no more war, no more cheating, no more corruption, no more lying, no more murder, nothing. Some of those who are predestined to be saved would go to hell. And some who are apostates who only put on the outward exterior of following Christ would remain. Because the fullness of time has not yet come. And so the world would continue to be an evil place as they matured and eventually apostatized. And God will not allow this. In His wisdom, He allows both to remain in this age. It is therefore God's will that while the age of sowing and growing continues, while the age of gospel preaching continues, evil will exist and even thrive in this world. There will always be opposition to the gospel while it is being preached. There will always be persecution. There will always be antagonism and hostility as long as the gospel is being preached in this world before the harvest. This does not negate the truth that Christ has defeated sin and death on the cross. Nor does it take away from His ultimate authority over all creation. Instead, God patiently endures the existence of evil because of His mercy and love for each stalk of wheat. He will not allow one elect sinner to be lost. He allows evil to remain, and this should not be interpreted as impotence or carelessness from God. Quite the opposite. His care for His people results in Him letting us endure this evil world so that we might show ourselves to be true wheat in the end through patient endurance and trust in His sovereign hand while we wait for the harvest. This is what we read together in 1 Peter 1. That through the trials and tribulations that come from living in an evil world, we will be purified, sanctified, and become like Christ, perfected in Christ. Throughout church history, there have been many who have tried to squash the evil of this world in many different ways, and each time they have failed. It's interesting, I was reading a commentary by John Chrysostom from the 4th or 5th century of this passage. And he talks, one of his outcomes, so this is after Rome had become a confessing Christian empire. And he was actually, a funny part of Chrysostom's story is he was forced to be the bishop of the emperor. He was actually kidnapped by the emperor to be his own bishop. And he saw it as God's providence and served faithfully in that way. But one thing he actually draws out of this text is that we ought never to burn heretics. He actually says that outright because we might accidentally burn wheat. Of course, as the Roman Catholic Church progressed, they didn't listen to Chrysostom and burned heretics and ended up burning saints as well, as we know from the killings of Queen Mary of Scots and others who were killed in the name of protecting gospel truth. The wheat were burned with the chaff. The American Puritans did the same thing. There's a very funny, I find the story of the American Puritans very ironic. They were being persecuted in England by King Charles II, and King James, and they wanted to, the King James that made the King James Bible, by the way, they were being persecuted by him, and they wanted to get on a boat and go to the New World so they could make a new Christian nation. But ironically, the person who owned the boats needed more money to fund the expedition, so he got a bunch of unbelievers there with them, and it really upset the Puritans, because they wanted to establish this Christian nation in America, and now they're bringing a bunch of unbelievers with them. It's ironic because that is living in this world. You can't escape it. But as time would go on, these same Puritans would impose fines and even public floggings on those who did not observe the Sabbath. Amish and Mennonite communities distanced themselves from modern life to create an isolated Christian society. I know my parents have visited some of these very isolated Mennonite communities, and a lot of them have forgotten what the gospel is. They took the chaff with them. They took the weeds with them, and now it has overgrown. And modern Christian triumphalists speak about reforming Western countries like the U.S. and Canada to make them Christian countries again. All of these groups miss the point of this text. Evil is not going to go away until the day of judgment. The weeds will be there. What removes them? Does the church remove them? No. The angels do. That is actually when we as Christians try to remove evil from the world in political or cultural or different ways, even violent ways, we're taking on a responsibility that was not given to us. Our responsibility is to continue to proliferate the gospel. And that will have culture-changing consequences a lot of the time. It will benefit the world around us. But that's our goal, is to proliferate the gospel, to spread the seed of our master so that more wheat might grow. It's not to remove the darnel. That is the angel's job. It was never given to us. The weeds will always be there, growing alongside us until the final day. They will be in our families, our workplaces, our politics, our art, our sciences, our healthcare, and yes, even in our churches. The calling of the church is not to root out the weeds in the world. The calling of the church and each individual Christian is to keep themselves unstained from the world. That is, uproot the weed that is in you. And don't worry about the weeds that are out there. Look to your own heart and the way that Satan is trying to turn you into darnel or infect you with the diseased spores that come from his kingdom. Look to your duty of sharing the gospel with those who are around you. And look to your duty of keeping yourself and the church pure. We are to seek out the lost, proclaim the gospel, bear the fruit of Christ's likeness, and do good works. And often doing those good works will cause the culture to change. In fact, I think those are the only times when the culture benefits from us doing good works. I like the way that in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, infanticide was quite common. If you had, it was often a girl, and you wanted a boy, you would just throw her off a bridge and there was no legal consequence. So what the Christians in that day would do, what do you think they did? Do you think did they march in the streets with signs? Did they petition the governors? Did they wear t-shirts? No, this is what they did. They got into boats and went under those bridges and caught the little girls that were being thrown off and took them home and raised them. That's the kingdom of God. It's not open and flashy and triumphalistic and in this world. It is like the leaven in the flour. It gets mixed in. You can't see it, but it affects everything. The world does not know how benefited they are because of Christianity. There would be no modern human rights or women's rights. Slavery would never have been abolished. All these things that the world takes for granted, the improvement of healthcare, the improvement of science, they came from Christians being Christians. Not Christians trying to create a movement, but just being Christians in their sphere of influence. Doing what they could, doing what they knew they were called to do that day. That is what... So there's an irony here. When we focus not on uprooting the weeds, but on keeping ourselves pure, that is when the weeds retreat. It is when we focus on uprooting the weeds that they seem to grow stronger. So that is our calling. It was my intention, again, to take this entire parable on today, but it does not, time does not permit me, so I will close with these thoughts. First, when Jesus came and preached the gospel, the kingdom of God was established. On the cross and at the empty tomb, the final victory was won. It was the D-Day of our salvation. And though the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil continues, with both kingdoms living side by side in this age, we know who owns the field. The enemy does not own the field. Satan does not own the field. Christ owns the field. This is his kingdom. There's another irony or paradox. There's a sense in which we don't belong in this world, but there's another sense in which they don't belong in this world, because this is Christ's world and we belong in Christ's world. But in this age, they continue to thrive. The world continues to thrive. And some out there that we now see as being weeds will become weeds. They are God's elect. They are loved from the creation of the world. And God does have sympathy with all the weeds. He wishes that they would all come in and become weeds. But in this age, we will live side by side, and yet our victory is already won. Jesus died and purchased a people for himself that Satan could never undo. All he can do is plant his children in the world in order to discourage and become hostile to those who are Christ's. And yet, the poisonous darnel, with its invasive roots and toxic spores, will never destroy the crop which Christ has planted in his own body and blood. They can never steal our nourishment, because our nourishment comes from Christ. In another metaphor, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And as long as we abide in him by faith in his loving fellowship, we have nothing to fear. But as this age goes by, the populations of wheat and darnel ebb and flow. We live in a time where apostasy is greatly on the rise and people are leaving the church. Although we're starting to see in young people today a renewed interest in religion and in Christianity, we will see how that goes. But at this moment, only 31% of Canadians claim to be Christians and go to church at least once a month, which is a massive decline over the last 50 years. 50 years ago, 80% of Toronto went to church on Sunday. Now, this is certainly something to concern us, but not something we should worry about too much. Nor does it mean, as some say, that the church isn't doing its job. I really hate that. I really hate that when there's large apostasy from the church, you have people saying, oh, the church is failing. The church isn't doing its job. Yes, that might be true in some cases, but God might also just be refining his people. He might just be purifying his church, casting out those who did not truly believe, or putting his people through a time of trial that will refine them. Just because the culture is going away from the truth does not mean that we're failing. We should see if we're failing, but it's not necessarily the case. It is Christ who plants the good seed, and we know that the weeds will always be there. We certainly hope and pray for revival, but we also recognize that revival is a temporary work of grace and will not last in keeping the weeds at bay. Let's not be discouraged as we see the world become less and less influenced by Christianity, because that is the nature of the two kingdoms living side by side. Instead, let us each put our hand to the plow, share the gospel faithfully, seek further unity and grow in Christ, in fellowship with the saints, and bear the fruit of true children of God. Although the day of harvest is not known to us, we know that God is faithful and he will keep us and hold us fast until that day. So again, our job is to be faithful, to be pure, to have fellowship with Christ, to love the saints, and to preach the gospel. You come into contact with a trans or gay person, preach the gospel. You're not trying to change their minds on those issues. You're trying to give them the gospel that will heal them. You come across someone from another religion, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist. You're not trying to change their mind about different aspects of their religion. You preach the gospel to them and see if that seed bears fruit. Answer the questions, have discussion, but the idea isn't to win the argument, it's to preach the gospel. You come across someone who is in favor of infanticide or what we call abortion, just preach the gospel. The gospel is the power that changes this world. When Christ was on earth, he did not engage in any political activism, even though he lived in a very politically tense time, like we do today. You feel the intensity between the right and the left, especially in U.S. politics today. Did you know, as a Christian, you don't have to be involved in that? Because you're not on their side, because neither of them are on yours. Just preach the gospel. You don't have to pick a side in this world. Just preach the gospel. You're on God's side. Now, while we cannot physically separate ourselves from the world, we are in other places in the New Testament commanded to keep the church pure. Of course, everyone is welcome to attend church services. We will never tell someone, unless they've been disruptive or something, but we will never tell someone on the basis of who they are that they cannot come into the church. Everyone's welcome to come into this building and sit beside us and shake our hand and hear the word of God preached. But the membership and the Lord's table must be kept pure. And we must be careful. We must do the work to make sure that this is as pure of a community as it can be. Darnall can poison the wheat as well as suck out all the nutrients from the surrounding soil. That is why our membership process seems a bit long. I know some of you are going through it right now. Thank you for your patience. It's long because we want to make sure that this is a place where Christians will have growth and purity in Christ. For this reason, our goal is to make our membership a heavenly community where we may taste of the eternal promises we long for. It's a little taste of heaven. For this reason, we do not remove ourselves out of the world. And we certainly invite our friends and family to come and hear. And if you're not a Christian here today, and you're a little offended that I'm assuming that purity means just Christians, I hope you won't take it personally, because you could be here too. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be welcomed into this pure community. So don't think we're not pushing you out because of who you are. We are inviting you. And the reason we want you to be here is because we want you to be part of our community in faith in Christ. So we do not remove ourselves from the world. The field we share with the weeds, but we are to make our church membership community and the Lord's table a place of rest for the people of God. And that means putting in the effort to make it a pure community. And that means at times kicking people out of membership if it comes to that. That's the last step of a long process of church discipline, by the way. We don't go there immediately, but at times that needs to happen. And finally, consider which of these plants in the field you are, for you are either one or the other. Remember that Darnall
can look very much like wheat as it sprouts and begins to grow. But rather than bearing good, full grain, it bears poisonous fungus. You may call yourself a Christian. You may have grown up in the church. Or you may not, but consider yourself to be a good person and certainly not a poisonous weed planted in this world by the devil. But unless you are in Christ, unless the seed of the gospel of the kingdom has germinated by faith in Him who died for your sins and rose that you might have life, you are not His child. But that can change today. You don't need to stay in this world. You don't need to sit in this doom of being one day cast out and burned. There is fellowship here. There is a place for you if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, whatever your past, wherever you're coming from, come to Christ. Do not delay, for the harvest is coming, and we will be judged by our fruit. So stay alert, be watchful, and trust in Jesus every day. Wake up and set your mind on Him who is your Savior. And you will be His forever, both in this age of growing in a mixed field and in the age to come where we will, as Jesus says in verse 43, shine like the sun. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the patience of people here. It's a bit of a lengthy message. But I pray, Lord, that You would give us the endurance and grace to live in a mixed world, in a world where Satan is vying for sabotage against God's people. Let us not succumb to it, Lord. Let us not fight fire with fire and do warfare the way that the enemy does warfare. Let us not be discouraged when we see the world becoming more and more crazy. Let us not be fearful of what might happen next. Let us not be angry with those who are corrupt or have done evil things that hurt our lives. Lord, grant us the peace of knowing that, as Christ said, in this world we will have trouble, but He has overcome the world. And if He has overcome the world, we who are in Christ have overcome it as well. Lord, grant us the grace to overcome this world and shine as the sun in Your glory on the day of the harvest. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.